Thank you so much. It was great to meet him. He did such a great job in the movie, and we'd never met before, so we got a selfie, and I can brag, I met Kevin Sizemore. That's so cool. It's great to, well, I got to be honest. I was going to say it's great to be with you, but I got to tell you something. It's after what happened to me in Little Rock, Arkansas, I'm glad to be anywhere. I went to Little Rock, Arkansas to speak at a charity event. And this pastor picks me up in the airport, and we're chatting along the way. We get to the event, and he says, yeah, he says, I told a young woman in our church, I said, Lee Strobel's going to speak tonight. And she said, oh, the guy who wrote The Case for Christ, is he still living? So after that, I'm glad to be anywhere. But especially in Southern California, I lived out here for 10 years, love it out here, and it's great to have all you guys here. I live in Houston, Texas, and former Texans, yeah, a few. So I lived down there, and we moved into a new house, and I got my telephone number assigned to me by the telephone company. And you may think, yeah, so what? Big deal. It was to us, because no kidding, when we lived in Chicago, the number they gave us for our home telephone number was one digit away from the cab company. Seriously. So 2 in the morning on Saturday nights, these drunk guys in bars would call for a cab. They'd misdial. Our phone would ring. It was bad enough to get wakened up in the middle of the night, but then you had to get up, get dressed, get in the car. It was such a hassle. So I think we got a good number now. But I love the opportunity to travel around and talk about the reality of Christianity, the truth of the Christian faith, why we believe it, why we believe it's based on historical reality. But I got to admit something. It doesn't always go well. I had the most embarrassing thing happen. I was down south speaking at a conference with my buddy Mark, and the next day we had to go home. We had to get something to eat. And so we saw one of these Cracker Barrel restaurants. You ever seen one of these things? Yeah? They have them out here? No, not out here. Anyway, so these Cracker Barrel restaurants have rocking chairs on the front porch where people sit and they people watch while they're waiting for a table. So in order for us to get to the front door, we had to walk in front of two people in rocking chairs. Not a big deal, right? So we're walking along, and just as I step in front of this young woman who was about 18 years old, dark hair, dark eyes, and there was a man, about 18-year-old guy sitting next to her. So we got to walk in front of them. So I walk in front of this young woman, and as I do it, I hear her say, "What's a deist?" And I thought, I just wrote a book about that. So I turned on my heel. I looked her in the eye. I said, "Young lady, a deist is someone who believes that God created the universe," and then he walked away. I said, "A deist is someone who believes that God sort of wound up the universe like a giant clock and is just letting it tick down." I said, "A deist is someone who believes that God is distant and disinterested in us." But I said, "That's not what the evidence shows." I began to give her the evidence for God's involvement with the cosmos, God's involvement with humankind. Started to give her all these facts, all this data, all these statistics. Started talking about the evidence of cosmology and physics and biochemistry and genetics. I'm just laying this stuff on her, and she's looking at me, and her eyes are getting bigger and bigger, and I'm on a roll now. You can't stop me. Talking about Jesus entering into human history, the incarnation, his miracles, his death. I started to give her the evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. And she's staring at me, and her eyes are getting bigger and bigger. And I turned to my friend. I said, "Can you believe this?" I happened to walk in front of her. She said, "What's a deist?" My friend said, "Lee." She said, "Buenos dias." Really wish that were a joke. That's what happened. She was freaking out, by the way. I will say that. But you know what? The good news was the ice was already broken. How do you not get into a spiritual conversation at that point? Turned out she was there with her boyfriend for the state track meet. And they took us back to the hotel room where the coach was and all the athletes. And we got to talk about Jesus for about 45 minutes. So it turned out all right. But, man, that was embarrassing. So I'm going to try not to embarrass myself this morning. But I'll tell you, when I moved to Texas, I bought a book. And the book is called How to Talk Texan. I figured I had to learn, right? So I learned the difference between y'all and all y'all. All y'all's plural. I didn't know that. But the other thing I learned, in Texas, if you want to say thank you to someone, you can say thank you, or you can say appreciate you. Isn't that good? And that's what I want to say to you. I appreciate you. I appreciate you being here today. I appreciate you getting up early. I appreciate you spending a few minutes to listen to a story. It's a true story. It's my story. And it's a story that begins in atheism. Because I decided at a rather young age that God does not and cannot exist. I mean, I thought that God didn't create people, but people created God. Why? Because they were afraid of death. So they made up this idea of heaven and an afterlife to make themselves feel better about dying. That's what I thought. I mean, I just thought, you know, the mere concept of an all-loving, all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the universe, come on, it's crazy. Wasn't even worth my time to check out. Now, granted, I tend to be a skeptical person. You know, my background's in journalism and law. Can you imagine put those two things together? What kind of skeptic that you get? I was a legal editor of the Chicago Tribune newspaper, and we used to pride ourselves on our skepticism. We didn't accept anybody's word at face value. We always tried to get at least two sources to confirm a fact before we'd print it in the newspaper. So we actually had a sign in our newsroom that said, "If your mother says she loves you, check it out." How do you know? She could be lying. Got any proof? Got anything to back that up? And that's the kind of skepticism we had. And that's okay. You want journalists to be skeptical, don't you? But my problem is my skepticism bubbled over into cynicism and it cemented me into my atheism. Now, because I had no belief in God, I really lacked a moral framework for my life. I'm not saying that all atheists think this way. I'm just saying I tend to be a logical person. I tend to be a rational person. So the way I looked at the world was this. If there is no God, if there is no heaven, if there is no hell, if there is no judgment, if there is no ultimate accountability, then the most logical way for me to live my life would be as a hedonist, someone who just pursued pleasure. And that's what I did. So I lived a very immoral and drunken and profane and narcissistic, self-absorbed, really in a lot of ways self-destructive kind of a life. What people saw was me winning awards for investigative reporting. What they didn't see was the other side, which was me literally drunk in the snow in an alley on Saturday night. Had an incredible amount of rage inside of me, anger inside of me. And if you asked me back then, what's the deal? Why the rage? I wouldn't have been able to tell you. But looking back, I know what it was. I was always after the perfect high. You know, I was always after the ultimate experience of pleasure. But guess what? Everything let me down. Nothing lived up to the hype. So I had a lot of rage. I remember once my wife and I got in an argument. Our little daughter was there, and I had so much rage, I just blew up. And I remember I reared back, and I kicked a hole right through our living room wall. And my wife's crying, and the baby's crying. It's like, I mean, that was our life. In fact, I'm going to tell you the ugliest thing about me, which is when my little daughter, Allison, was just a toddler. If she was alone in the living room playing with some blocks or toys or whatever, and she would hear me come home from work through the front door, her natural reaction was just to gather her toys and go in her room and shut the door. She could be drunk again. She could be yelling and screaming and you know, kicking holes in the wall. At least it's nice and quiet in here. Friends, that is the ugliest truth about me. My wife was agnostic. She didn't know what to think about God. And then if you've seen the movie, you know that through some circumstances, she met a woman who was a Christian, who was a nurse. And they became best friends. And it was very natural for this woman. Her name in the movie was Alfie. In real life, it was Linda. And it was very natural for Linda to talk to my wife, Leslie, about God, because God was such an important part of her life. And Leslie wasn't hostile toward this stuff. Nobody had ever told her about Jesus before. So she asks questions, she goes to church with her, she checks it out. Finally, she comes to me one day, she said, "I made a big decision." I said, "What?" She said, "I've decided to become a follower of Jesus Christ." And I thought, oh no, you know, that's the worst news an atheist can get. You know, I thought she was going to turn into some, you know, sexually repressed prude or something, or, you know, somebody's going to spend all their time on Skid Row serving the poor or whatever. I mean, I didn't sign up for this. This wasn't part of the deal. First word that went through my mind, divorce. I was going to walk out. But I stuck around. And what really amazed me is over the following months, I began to see positive changes in her character and in her values and the way she related to me and the children. And it was winsome and it was attractive. And it was pulling me toward this faith that she had. But at the same time, I was being repelled by it because it was as if she was holding up a mirror. And compared to her life of increasing holiness and devotion to God, I could see reflected the cynicism that corrupted my soul. And it made me mad. I didn't want to see myself for who I really was. I just saw it in the difference in our lives. So I decided, you know what? I'm going to rescue her from this cult. And it's going to be really easy to do. Because the entire Christian faith rests on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No resurrection, no Christian faith. Why? Because Jesus, in a variety of different ways, made transcendent and messianic and divine claims about himself. He claimed to be the Son of God. At one point, he got up before a group and he said, "I and the Father are one." And the word in Greek there for one is not masculine, it's neuter, which means Jesus was not saying, "I and the Father are the same person." He was saying, "I and the Father are the same thing. We're one in nature. We're one in essence." And how did the audience understand what he was saying? They picked up stones to kill him because they said, you're a mere man, and you are claiming to be God. So Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, but so what? I could claim to be the Son of God. Kevin could claim to be the Son of God. Anybody could claim to be the Son of God. But if Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, died, and then 3 days later rose from the dead, that's pretty good evidence he's telling the truth, right? So that's why the resurrection is the linchpin of the Christian faith. It's why the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. This is the ball game. So I thought, hey, I'm a journalist. I've seen plenty of dead bodies. I've never seen one come back to life. I can certainly disprove the resurrection in a weekend. Well, I launched into an investigation using my legal training and journalism training into the an investigation of the resurrection of Jesus took me 2 years of my life. And I'm going to summarize quickly for you what I discovered in that investigation using four words that begin with the letter E. Now, keep in mind, when I did this investigation, I did not give the New Testament any special credibility. Didn't consider it to be inerrant, inspired, the Word of God. I do now, but I was a skeptic then. But I had to accept the New Testament for what it undeniably is, which is a set of ancient historical writings. And I knew, just as you can test other ancient writings, whether they're by Josephus or Tacitus or Suetonius, you can take these same investigative techniques and try to get to the bottom. Is it telling me the truth? So in other words, I didn't just open the Bible, says Jesus is resurrected, end of story. I wanted to dig beneath that. How do we really know Jesus was resurrected? Four words that begin with the letter E. Number one, execution. Jesus was dead after being crucified. Well, as I looked into the execution of Jesus, I found that there is virtually no dispute among scholars in the entire world. I don't just mean Christian scholars. I'm talking about all scholars. There's virtually no dispute over the fact that Jesus was dead after he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. How do we know? Because when we study ancient history, we're lucky if we get one or two sources to confirm a fact. And yet, for the death of Jesus, we not only have multiple early first century accounts in the documents of the New Testament, we've got five ancient sources outside the Bible confirming and corroborating his death. Friends, the death of Jesus is so well established, you would get laughed out of a major academic institution if you came in and said, "Oh, no, he wasn't dead." In fact, no less than the Journal of the American Medical Association, a peer-reviewed scientific and medical journal, studied the historical and medical evidence for the death of Jesus and said clearly, Jesus was dead even before the wound to his side was inflicted. In fact, you could go to an atheist New Testament scholar like Gerd Ludemann of Vanderbilt University, and he'll tell you this, quote, The death of Jesus by crucifixion is historically indisputable. That's the atheist scholar speaking. So friends, the first E is for execution. Jesus was dead. The second E, I think, is the most interesting. It stands for the word early. We have early reports or early accounts that Jesus rose from the dead. In other words, reports of his resurrection that come virtually immediately after his death. Why is that important? Because I used to think, like a lot of skeptics, that the resurrection was a legend. And I knew it took time for legend in the ancient world to develop. And so I thought maybe 100, 150, 200 years after the death of Jesus, legends developed about the resurrection, and that's where that came from. But what I found decimates the claim that the resurrection is a mere legend. And a lot of this has come from the scholar who Kevin Sizemore played in the film, Dr. Gary Habermas, one of the leading experts on the resurrection in the world, great ancient historian. So how do we know we have reports that come too early to be legend? Here's how we know. We have a report of the resurrection of Jesus that says Jesus died. Why? For our sins. He was buried. On the third day, he rose from the dead. And then it mentions the specific names of eyewitnesses and groups of eyewitnesses to whom he appeared. This is in the form of a creed of the earliest church. Now, we can date when that creed developed. How? Because the Apostle Paul wrote it in a letter. This letter he sent to the church in Corinth. We call it 1 Corinthians. It's in your Bible. And he wrote that letter about 22 years after the death of Jesus. And he indicates, I had already given you this creed of the early church before at an earlier visit. So let's say within 20 years, this creed that reports the resurrection based on named eyewitnesses, within 20 years it was in existence. Now, we could stop there, and that'd be really impressive. When you consider the first two biographies of Alexander the Great by Arrian and Plutarch, written 400 years after his life, and they're generally considered reliable. So within 20 years is good, but we can go back earlier. How? Because we know historically that Paul used to be Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor of Christians. 1 to 3 years after the death of Jesus, he's on the road to Damascus. Boom, he has this encounter with the risen Christ. He becomes the Apostle Paul. Immediately, he goes into Damascus and meets with some apostles. Many scholars believe this is when he was given this creed that he later writes in the letter. Other scholars say it might have been 3 years later. 3 years later, Paul goes to Jerusalem. He meets for 15 days with two eyewitnesses to the resurrection who are specifically named in the creed, Peter and James. They spend 15 days together. The Greek word that's used to describe that meeting by Paul, historio, suggests that this was an investigative meeting. They weren't talking about the weather. They were saying, what do you know? What did you experience? They're checking each other out. Many scholars say this is when Paul was given the creed that he later wrote in the letter. But either way, this means that this creed was in existence within 1 to 6 years after the death of Jesus, and therefore the beliefs that make up that creed go back even earlier, virtually to the cross itself. So there is no huge time gap between the death of Jesus and the later development of a legend that he rose from the dead. We got a newsflash that goes right back to the beginning. In fact, one of the greatest scholars in this area, James D.G. Dunn, said this, quote, "This creed, we can be entirely confident, was formulated as a creed within months of Jesus' death." Within months. This is historical gold. When you consider it took more than two generations of time in the ancient world for legend to develop and wipe out a solid core of historical truth. We don't have two generations passing here. We got a newsflash. Goes right down within months of the death of Jesus. That is a newsflash from ancient history. Historians drool over this stuff. And that's not the only early report we've got. We've got others in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the book of Acts, all of which date back so early. They were circulating during the lifetimes of Jesus' contemporaries who would have been all too happy to point out the errors if they were making this stuff up. Friends, we got an execution. Jesus was dead. We have reports of his resurrection that are so early, so immediate after his death, you can't write them off as just being a legend. But that's not all we've got. We've got a third E, stands for the word empty. We have an empty tomb. The historical record tells us that Jesus' body was placed in a tomb belonging to Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Jewish council. It's sealed. Matthew tells us it's guarded, and yet it's discovered empty the first Easter morning. Now, we could talk the rest of the day about all the historical data that establishes that Jesus' body had been in the tomb and is now empty, but I'm just going to give you one fact, because to me this is conclusive, and that's this. Even the opponents of Jesus admitted that the tomb of Jesus was empty. They conceded that it was empty. How do we know? Because when the disciples began proclaiming that Jesus had risen, what the opponents never said was, baloney, go open the tomb, you'll find the body. That's all they needed to say. It would have put the onus on the disciples to prove it. But they didn't say that. We know from sources inside and outside the New Testament that when the disciples began proclaiming that Jesus had risen, what the opponents said was, the disciples stole the body. Now think about that. They're implicitly conceding that the tomb is empty. They're trying to explain how it got empty, right? It's like if you're a teacher and a student comes up to you and says, the dog ate my homework. That student is admitting, look, I don't have my homework, but I can tell you what happened to it. The dog ate it. It's the same thing. So everybody in the ancient world, explicitly or implicitly, is admitting that the tomb is empty. Friends, that is not the question of history. Everybody's admitting that. The question of history really is, how did it get empty? And you go through the usual list of suspects. The Romans weren't about to steal the body. They wanted Jesus dead. The religious leaders of the day weren't about to steal the body. They wanted Jesus to stay dead, right? The disciples weren't about to steal the body. They didn't have the motive. They didn't have the means. They didn't have the opportunity. I think the best explanation for the tomb being empty is that Jesus physically rose from the dead, especially when we combine it with the fourth word that begins with the letter E, the word eyewitnesses. Not only was Jesus' tomb discovered empty, but over a period of time, Jesus appears alive in a dozen different instances to more than 515 people, to skeptics and doubters, as well as to believers, to men, to women, to groups, to individuals, indoors, outdoors, daytime, nighttime. People touched him. They talked with him. They ate with him. And think about this. Remember before we said, look, what we know from ancient history, what we believe to be true from ancient history, is usually based on one or two sources. Well, get this. For the conviction of the disciples that they encountered the resurrected Jesus, we have no fewer than 9 ancient sources, inside and outside the New Testament, confirming and corroborating the conviction of the disciples that they encountered the risen Jesus. That, friends, is an avalanche of historical data. And it transformed the disciples. The historical record tells us that after the death of Jesus, they thought they were going to be executed. So they're afraid. They're cowering. They're going to go back to the fishing business. And yet, history undeniably shows that just a short time later, those cowardly disciples are suddenly proclaiming that Jesus not only claimed to be the Son of God, he backed up that claim by returning from the dead. And they were willing to proclaim that truth, even though it meant suffering, deprivation, and threats of death. We have 7 ancient sources, 6 of them outside the Bible, that confirm that the disciples lived lives of deprivation and suffering as a result of their proclamation that Jesus had risen. Why were they willing to do that? Why were they willing to die for this? Because they saw that Jesus rose on a report on CNN? No. Because a Sunday school teacher told them? No. Because they heard a rumor on the street? No. Because they were there. They touched him. They talked with him. They ate with him. They knew the truth. And knowing the truth, they were even willing to die for it. That tells me something about the veracity of their claims. People say, that doesn't mean anything. Terrorists die for their faith all the time. No. There's a big difference. A terrorist who dies for his faith believes to the core of his being if he dies that way, he's going to go to paradise. He believes it. Does he know for a fact? No. He was taught it by probably his parents or whoever. And he believes it so much that he's willing to die. That tells me nothing about the veracity of his claim. Think of the difference. The disciples were in a unique position. They were there. Among all human beings who've ever lived, the disciples were in a unique position to know for a fact, is this true or is it a lie? And knowing it was true, they were willing to die for it. You see the difference? That tells me something about the veracity of their claim. Friends, I spent 2 years of my life investigating the minutiae of the resurrection of Jesus. And it all came down to a Sunday afternoon. And I just thought, you know, a good juror reaches a verdict. The evidence is in. After 2 years, I mean, the evidence is in. I got to reach a verdict. So I kind of gathered all my research over these 2 years, piles and piles of research. And I looked at it and I reviewed it. And then I kind of stepped back and I said, well, wait a second. In light of the avalanche of historical data that establishes so convincingly that Jesus not only claimed to be the Son of God, but he backed it up by returning from the dead. In light of all this evidence, it would have taken more faith to maintain my atheism than to become a Christian. This is when the scales tipped. I realized, based on the historical data, I can conclude with confidence that Jesus not only claimed to be the Son of God, he backed up that claim by returning from the dead. And then I didn't know what to do, because it was a little bit of a letdown. You know, after 2 years, I thought, should an angel appear about now or something, or something cool like an earthquake or whatever? But I read John 1:12. It says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And I realized that verse forms an equation of what it means to become a child of God. Believe plus receive equals become. So I said, okay, I get it. I believe based on the data that Jesus is the unique Son of God. He proved it by returning from the dead. I got it. I believe it. I think it's true. But that's not enough. I had to receive. Receive what? Receive this free gift of forgiveness and eternal life that Jesus purchased for me on the cross when he died as my substitute to pay for all of my sin. And when I would receive that free gift of his grace, then I would become a child of God. So I got on my knees next to my bed, and I poured out a confession of a lifetime of immorality that would absolutely curl your hair. And at that moment, I received complete and total forgiveness through Jesus Christ, and I became a child of God. And I remember my wife's reaction, just bursting into tears and throwing her arms around my neck and saying, I almost gave up on you 1,000 times. She said, but you know, my friend Linda, 2 years ago, gave me a verse, Ezekiel 36:26, that says, moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And she said, I prayed that verse for you every single day during this 2-year investigation. And can I tell you what happened? Starting on that Sunday afternoon, now that I'd been adopted as a son of God, and then over time as I was baptized, as I became part of a vibrant church, as I learned to read the Bible with fresh eyes, as I learned to worship, as I learned to pray, God began to answer her prayers because my values changed and my character changed and my morality changed and my philosophy and my priorities and my relationships and my marriage and my parenting. I mean, everything over time began to change for the good. So much so that my little daughter, Allison, think about this for a second. Here's a little girl. She was 5 years old when I came to faith. All she had known the first 5 years of her life was a dad who was absent, angry, kicking holes in walls, coming home drunk. That's all she knew, first 5 years of her life. But starting on that Sunday afternoon, you know what she did? She started to watch. Something's changing with my dad. Something's new with my dad. Something's different with my dad. And she watched and she observed, and it took about 4 or 5 months. And then one day she came up to Leslie. You know what she said? I want God to do for me what he's done for Daddy. And at age 5, my little girl came to faith, was adopted into the family of God. Now she's married to a seminary graduate. She's a novelist. She has half a dozen books of fiction that have been published, but they all have the gospel woven into them. She's the mother of 2 of my 4 precious grandchildren, and we're the best of friends. Same with my son. My son saw the difference God was making in his mom and his dad and his sister, and he took an academic route. He came to faith at a young age, too. But he took an academic route, ultimately getting his PhD in theology from the University of Aberdeen in Scotland. And today, he's a professor of theology at the Talbot School of Theology at Biola University here in Southern California, teaching young people about Jesus Christ. And 4 years ago, his wife gave birth to our first grandson, and he named him after his dad. Friends, God rescued our family. He changed my son. He changed my daughter. He changed my wife. He changed me. So that's my story. So what do you do with that? What do you do with that story? Can I just spend just a moment applying that story to you? I want to go back to that equation. Believe plus receive equals become. And say, you know, you may be someone, you may be here today, maybe for the first time today, you say, yeah, I get it. I see the evidence. I believe, maybe even for the first time, that Jesus is who he claimed to be. The resurrection establishes clear and convincingly that he is the unique Son of God. I believe it for the first time. Maybe you believed it for 20 years, 30 years. But the honest truth is your life has not changed. Your kids would not see a transformation in you. Why is it you hear Christians talk about how they have a deep and a rich and a real and a vibrant and authentic relationship with Jesus? And you hear that, and in the back of your mind, you're saying, why is it not like that with me? Why does God seem distant from me? Could it be because you believe the right stuff? And that's great. But there's never been a point in time where you have received Jesus as your forgiver and leader, and thus, according to John 1:12, become a child of God. I'm just asking, friends. I just want to give you an opportunity. You know, I came all the way here from Houston, Texas, and I couldn't forgive myself if I didn't say, if you believe, as best you can, we're still going to have some questions, all of us do, but if you believe as best you can that Jesus is who he claimed to be, if I didn't give you a chance to receive him as your forgiver and leader this morning, I couldn't live with myself. So let me give you that opportunity. You know, the Bible says, these things are written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know you have eternal life. You don't have to guess. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to live in a state of anxiety, wondering what happens if I die. You can know for a fact that on March the 9th, 2018, I prayed with Lee to receive Jesus as my forgiver and my leader. I receive this free gift of his grace. That's the day. That's the day. That's the day. I can always remember when I became a child of God. So let me just give you, I'm not going to ask you to do anything weird. Let's just close our eyes, bow our heads. If you want to take that step, let me just give you that opportunity right now. Just in your heart, God knows your heart, friends. In your heart, just say, Lord Jesus, as best I can, I do believe that you are the Son of God. And I confess the obvious, which is that I am a sinner. No mystery about that. And I want to turn from that. And in an attitude of repentance and faith, I want to reach out and receive this free gift of forgiveness and eternal life that you purchased for me on the cross. Thank you for this free gift of your grace. Thank you for enduring the torture of crucifixion so we could be reconciled forever. Help me, Lord Jesus, to live the kind of life that you want me to live, because from this moment on, I am yours. And now, Father, we know from Luke 15 that a party breaks out in heaven whenever any sinner repents, receives forgiveness through your Son. And so we celebrate, Lord, with those, even in this moment, who've received your Son as their forgiver and leader, and who will spend eternity with you in heaven. We thank you for that. We celebrate that. We pray for those that are still on the journey. We pray that you would use, you know, maybe the Case for Christ book, maybe the movie, maybe website, whatever, to help them get answers to their questions so that someday we could celebrate their rebirth as well. And Father, we thank you for those of us who have been your children for a long time, that you've given us the opportunity to be bearers of this great news, to tell people the great news. There is forgiveness available. There is eternal life available if we turn to you through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you guys. One more thing.